We must never forget the cross, I think. I think it was said this morning by somebody that actually the cross is at the center of all that we are as a congregation. And although we're going to look at sexuality and sexual identity, we must not forget, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're reminded again by Paul in the next verse that we are to receive this grace into our lives. And it is true to say that Jesus will meet us where we are, but Jesus will never leave us where we are. And therefore, as a cross-shaped people, we need to be reminded, I think, of that lying behind us before we get into the kind of detail of what we're going to do this evening in terms of homosexuality. Let's pray. Father, we have sung about the only hope for our nation is you. Lord, we could blind our eyes to the reality and live in a little world of our own. But Lord, you haven't called us to that. You've called us to be your light in this world. We've celebrated the light coming into the darkness, coming to the cross, coming to the ultimate darkness, so that we might be rescued, that we might be brought into the light. So Lord, we want to think through this subject in a small way at least. Pray that you'll help us to do so in the realization that your glory is at stake, your grace is right at the heart of it all, and human beings need to be rescued. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to do some teaching on the whole subject of, in this case, homosexuality this evening. It is important to do that teaching. The Bible is abundantly clear on the subject, as we will see. And yet, I have to say, it's insufficient simply just to teach. I hope the heartbeat of this next few minutes is also to say that we need to do more than teach. We do need to teach. And teach with clarity. But we need to learn how to relate. And we need to learn how to be a gospel community more and more in relation to all of this. Someone has said that the question is no longer can we win the cultural wars. At this moment we've lost the cultural wars. God in his mercy and in his sovereignty may turn it back. But that's up to him. So what lies before us is this. Rather, how can we be a compassionate, uncompromising witness in a culture that celebrates what God detests? How can we be a compassionate, uncompromising witness in a culture that celebrates what the Bible censors? So, you've heard the acronym LGBT. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. I'm not going to say too much about that, only to say that it is important to note that people self-identifying in this way is extremely recent. Of course, there has always been homosexuality throughout the ages, but now this is now seen as an identity to be embraced and lived out. So I want us this evening, firstly, to think, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? That's going to take two things. We're going to have to look at some specific texts, and then we're going to have to look at the whole story of the Bible. So we're going to do that, and then we need to think through a little bit some other things about how we relate to people of this identity. So what does the Bible say about homosexuality? And in all of this, my friends, We are running in the wrong direction as Christians, as far as the world is concerned. The world is running in this direction, and we are most emphatically, if we are being faithful to Jesus, running in the opposite direction. And we cannot get away from that. The city of man, the city of God, citizenship, where does it belong? If it's in the city of man, we run with the crowd. If it's in the city of God, we run with the Lord Jesus. And the choice is ours. And there is no other choice. C.S. Lewis said this, when the whole world is running towards a cliff, he was running in the opposite direction and appears to have lost his mind. Typical C.S. Lewis, isn't it? Very penetrating. So are we running towards the cliff of the world, or are we running in the opposite direction and into salvation? So let's look at the text, and I'd like some of you to read these texts so it change your voice from me. So Genesis 19, 1 to 11, and that's where we're going to start. These are the relevant texts. So somebody like to read verses 1 through to 11. Please, of Genesis 19. Thank you. Now, it's a pretty sordid account by any standards, and it's not just about homosexuality, of course. The Bible identifies in Sodom and Gomorrah there was more than homosexual sin involved. Sodom and Gomorrah weren't just destroyed simply for homosexuality, but it was included. Any reading of that text, you have to come to that conclusion. And so, therefore, some have said that it's about social injustice and oppression. That's really the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah. But actually, though that may have been included, we know that homosexual reality was also here. And Jude chapter, it's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Not a pleasant read, but necessary for us to understand, I think, in all of that. Leviticus 18, you would anticipate that I would go there, but Leviticus 18, please. If somebody would read verse 22, and then somebody read Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. So Leviticus 18, 22, and then Leviticus 20, verse 13. Or an abomination, depending on your version. And then 20:13.
A man lies with a man, one lies with a woman.
Yes. So the prohibition against homosexual behavior cannot be reduced to a victimized situation, one being raped by another, because both parties receive the death penalty. Why do we not practice the death penalty for homosexuality today? Why is it not? Why don't we stone people? It's Old Testament law. So why doesn't it happen now? Well, I think that is true. It was Old Testament law. And we must take that seriously. We must take seriously how God sees how bad this is. Sorry? We're under grace now. Yes, that is true. And of course, Christ died. The game changer, if you like, is he got stoned. And the cross must never leave our thinking, even in reality to all of this. But it does show to us how serious God sees this stuff. Okay, Romans chapter 1. I'm just kind of just skimming, I know. I haven't got enough time. But we do need to read the texts, I think. Or we will just evade the texts. Romans 1, 26 to 27. Paul's whole statement here of the wrath of God being revealed against godlessness and wickedness of men, and underlining that the root of all sin is, of course, that we want to bring glory to ourselves and not to God. We prefer ourselves to him, and we oppose him in his created will for our lives. Then verses 26 to 27, please. So all sexual immorality, of course, is wrong. We must say that. We'll come to that in a minute or two. So sexual immorality is a broad category encompassing all sexual activity that is not the will of God. Sexual activity between a husband and a wife is the only activity God permits. But here, Paul has to underline the unnatural nature of this sexual reality. It is unnatural. Heterosexual immorality. Okay, may have got that all wrong. But you know, sexual immorality of a heterosexual nature is wrong. But of course, there is a sense of naturalness to it, because it's between a man and a woman. Here, of course, is an unnatural sexual relationship between a man and a man, and a woman and a woman. We need to understand that. And if God wanted in his love to say to human beings, you can flourish by just doing what is natural to you sexually, then Romans 1 is way out of kilter with regard to all of that. Because God is actually saying, no, that's not the case. It's not the only sins that he refers to in terms of Paul. And indeed, eventually in Romans chapter 3, he'll take us to the cross and say the answer to all of this, chapters 1, 2, and 3, in terms of human sin, is the cross. So the cross never leaves our thinking in all of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the gospel coming to Corinth through the Apostle Paul, and verses 9 through to 11. Not many more. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through to 11. Thank you.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will
Yep, don't want to just unpack that really. We just notice, of course, though, that this is an habitual way of living that puts people outside the kingdom of God themselves, their choice. And there's a whole list of activities here, not just homosexuality. It is treated equally as wrong as others. And yet, in the church in Corinth, there were people who were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Beautiful, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through to 11, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through to 11. First Timothy 1.
We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who will kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel.
What I want to pick out of this is to say that all this behavior and all the other behaviors that we've been considering are those which cross the Creator's plan for human sexuality or activity. It doesn't conform to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Does not conform to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. God wants us to flourish. God wants us to know freedom. God wants us to know wholeness. God wants us to live in ways that are truly human. But they must conform to the gospel. And so these texts are very clear, aren't they? I don't think you can argue with the text, really. The clarity is significant. But the problem is, if we just build our thinking only on the prohibitions, it is not heard. And the beautiful and better story doesn't always come out. To that, you have to go to the storyline of the Bible. And I'm going to take you there now, just for a few moments. There are four great movements. You should know that by now. Creation, fall, redemption, and if you like, new creation perfection, when Jesus brings the new world into being. And so I just want to just dwell on that, because I found it most helpful in conversations, particularly with Christians with issues on this, to take them back to the big story. And taking them back to the big story, it's difficult then to argue against that this is a better story. And then the prohibitions make sense that we've just read. They're not set in isolation, in some kind of cold, detached place that sounds judgmental, possibly even legalistic. They frame a beautiful righteousness that does enable us to flourish as human beings. So, creation. All sexual activity ought to embody the one flesh union we call marriage. Genesis 1 and 2. God gave sex to between a husband and a wife. Of course, that is in order that they may be glued together in a whole, total relationship with each other, exclusive to each other. And therefore, obviously, the consequence of that, as children are brought into this world, it is the will of God that a husband and a wife have the very good gift of sexual relationship. It is not the will of God for any other kind of sexual activity. One of the increasing things that is being said in all this debate, of course, is that if they have any kind of theological thinking, they say, well, we're just celebrating the way God made me. That cannot be true. You have to scrub Genesis. You have to revise Genesis. And Genesis will not be revised. It is startlingly clear of the beginning of all things, particularly marriage and sexual activity within marriage. Then there comes the fall, of course. And the fall introduced all kinds of sin against God, always opposing him as creator, always destroying his created order. And therefore, homosexuality, it was not God's original creation intention for humanity, and therefore is against God's express will for us as human beings. Now, it's often said that Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality at all. No, he didn't. He never ever said anything. But of course, he did affirm in Mark when he was asked about divorce. He had to correct the whole issue by telling them about marriage and affirming Genesis 1 and 2 in that reply to the Pharisees. So Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality, but then he didn't need to, did he? And he never revised Leviticus. Isn't that interesting? Yes, it is interesting. He never revised Leviticus. Why didn't he? Because he knew it to be true and to be right in the eyes of God. So in creation, God created sexuality between a man and a woman. In rebellion, we have taken sex and separated it from God, and therefore have created all forms of sexuality. It's only at the cross and in redemption that all sinners are truly brought back home. And that's where 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is so important, isn't it? Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified. And we have our identity, which is in Christ and not in our sexuality. And therefore we're ready for the new world in which there will be the perfect marriage without sex, and there will be perfect singleness and total commitment to each other. So the storyline of the Bible, the big picture of the Bible, is a beautiful picture. If we set everything within its framework, we will discover just the beauty of things and the rightness of things. Well, as I kind of draw to a conclusion, if that's true in terms of the provisions, and it's also true about the big story, let me just pick up one or two things as I finish. Kevin DeYoung tells us that we should know our audience when we are speaking about these matters. If we're speaking to the cultural elites who despise us and our beliefs, we want to be courageous. Bold and courageous. The cultural elites are going to be bold and courageous, let me tell you. And we need to be bold and courageous back. If we're speaking to strugglers who fight against same-sex attraction, we want to be patient and sympathetic, though of course keep telling the truth. If we're speaking to sufferers who've been mistreated by the church, we want to be apologetic and say, yes, we need to learn a better way. If we're speaking to shaky Christians who seem ready to compromise the faith for society's approval, we want to be persuasive and persistent. If we're speaking to liberal Christians who've deviated from the truth once delivered from the saints, we want to hold out warnings and say, you've departed from the faith. You've departed from the truth. Your liberalism is not good. If we're speaking to gays and lesbians who live as the scriptures would not have them to live, we want to be winsome and straightforward. And if we're speaking to belligerent Christians who hate or fear homosexuals, we want to be upset. And we want to say to them, this is not the way. And we want to take them to the cross. But God pushed back against sin, didn't he? And what a push. But he pushed forward in love, in radical love, to bring us home. Know your audience, says Mr. DeYoung. And let's remind ourselves of the nature of the change and the hope in the gospel. We read that in 2 Corinthians again, and we need to pick it up again, I think, in our minds and hearts. Because Paul is coming out with this ministry of reconciliation, and he's imploring people to be reconciled to God, because God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, if anyone, verse 17, is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so we ourselves know that, don't we? We may not have issues with homosexuality in our lives. We may have indeed had issues of sexual immorality of some form within our lives. We certainly know what it is to have real struggles, don't we, within our lives. But we know at the cross that we were washed, we were separated from our sin, and we were justified in the sight of God. And furthermore, we are the people who know because of the cross and the indwelling spirit that we are constantly being challenged and helped to be transformed with our natural desires and affections that are against God and his will for our lives. Is that not true of us? Every one of us in this room. So what Christ has done for us and the Spirit continues to do in us is one that helps us to understand people when they want to take their natural desires and live them out against God. Because we have the same desires, not necessarily sexually, but in other ways. So the nature of the change and the hope of the gospel that informs our own lives should also inform how we relate to people who are in this situation today. There is no place for judgmentalism. There is no place for anger, in that sense at least. So therefore, I want to finish by thinking about building relationships and speaking truth in love. Okay, so building relationships and speaking truth in love. A few things to say, not too many, and then we'll be done. I just need to recognize my own tendency with this issue. I may be too liberal with it, or I may be too harsh with it. And sometimes I could be too harsh with it, sometimes I could be too liberal with it, almost in the same day. I don't know about you, but I'm just being honest. So I want the biblical truth to inform and impact my life. I certainly want the cross to do its great work in my heart. So some questions I need to ask myself, and I do try to ask these questions. Does this person know that I care for them? Does this person know that I care for them? And more importantly, does this person know that Christ cares for them? Which is way more important than me. Does this person know why I disagree with them and they with me? Are they clear about that? Did they understand the difference? Or are they just hearing what they think to be my affirmation of them? We need to be careful with our language. Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian professor in America who actually became a Christian and left her lesbian lover and lesbian community. But this is what she says in one of her books. Quote, "Here is one of the deepest ways Christians scared me. The lesbian community was home, and home felt safe and secure. The people that I knew the best cared about were in that community. And finally, the lesbian community was accepting and welcoming when the Christian community appeared exclusive, judgmental, scornful, and rejecting of me." Now, actually, what happens in Rosaria Butterfield's life is that she gets a letter from a pastor. She had three piles of letters that she kept, or two piles, really. One pile were those who were against her because of her lesbian writings, and those who were for her. And when she got a letter from Ken Smith, I think it was Ken Smith, she didn't know what to do with it. It wasn't for her, and it wasn't against her in one sense. She didn't know where to put it. She said, "You put it in the middle." And eventually she makes contact with him, and they begin a 3-year conversation that leads her to Christ. 3-year conversation that led her to Christ, with meals included. So be careful with our language, because it will be detected. So we need to be that. Let's not be timid, though, about what we believe. Let's be honest about our convictions and our beliefs. And my best way of doing this is sticking with the cross. So I'm going to go there again, and this time with Tim Keller. Quote, "Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we can't really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truth and truthfulness about who we are, and yet also radical unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace." Radical truthfulness, radical mercy. And you find it at the cross. And you need to take all people back there, don't you? And I need to take myself back there too. If you only do one of those, it's not going to be helpful. Let's listen to other people's stories. I do need to listen to people's stories. I may not like their stories, but everybody is complex, and we need to hear what they're trying to say. It's also important not just to quote the prohibitions that we did at the beginning of our service. The clarity of those biblical texts are very important, but they're not enough in of themselves. We have so much more to say that is attractive. And understanding the big picture of human sexuality from creation through fall, through redemption, through into perfection, that's the attractive nature. And reminding ourselves that at the cross, as human beings, fallen human beings, now forgiven and justified, one day to be perfected forever. I mean, it's a beautiful story, isn't it? Nearly finished. Two more points. Cultivate and develop a healthy theology of singleness. I think that's important. Listen to Sam Albury. Excuse me. Quote, "If marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency." Repeat that. if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, which it does, you know, what does Christ's relationship with the church look like? Marriage shapes that and shows it in a small, significant way. But the singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. I don't have to have sex, even though I'm single and have a load of hormones. It's a way of declaring, says Albury, to a world obsessed with sexual and romantic intimacy, that these things are not ultimate. That in Christ, we possess, even as single people, what is. It's a very important statement, I think, and one that we need maybe to reflect on. I'm not saying it's a perfect statement or an infallible statement. I'm just saying that a healthy theology of singleness needs to be recaptured. And finally, as a fellowship, we need to cultivate, as we are, biblical friendships. In a world that's looking for friendships and not finding them, not really. Lots of friends, but are they friends? What is friendship? So, for homework, if you want to, you could read through Proverbs. And if you read through Proverbs, you have a great deal of wise, godly thinking about what it looks like to be a friend. And so, therefore, as a church, we want to learn to be a group of friends. You can't be friendly with everybody, I know that. Okay? Some of you like me, some of you don't. That's okay, it doesn't matter. That's only a very silly joke. But nonetheless, you know what I'm saying. Where we are intentional, not just to group with the people we like and the people that like us. That's easy. Everybody does that. The world does that. But here we are, a group of friends who are trying to help each other move forward in knowing God, getting to know Jesus, seeking to live for Jesus, serving Jesus in our life situations. And then when somebody comes in amongst us who doesn't know Jesus and looks at us and says to themselves, well, I just can't work out why you bunch of people are not just in the same room, but actually you seem to be trying to help each other. You're trying to be friends with each other. Now, of course, we'll have closer friends than others. I understand that, and so does the Bible. But we can all be those who can be a friend, can't we? We're friends of God, aren't we? We have the friendship of God in our lives. Faithful. Faithful God. I go to Jesus and he never drives me away. He never tells me to get lost. He's always there for me. But doing more than that, he's there to enable me to move forward. I fail, he picks me up. I make a mess, he cleanses me. I sin and he forgives me. He reassures me of his love. Nearly every day of my life I need to be reassured of the love of God. I'm not pathetic. Cultivate biblical friendships, my friends. It's not enough to teach, you see, is it? It is important to teach. I hope we've talked with some degree of clarity this evening. But it's not enough. People will only be helped when there is indeed significant friendships that keep taking us, all of us, to the cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he is for us.